Welcome to the podcast of Trinity Church London. You're listening to a message given on a Sunday morning. If you'd like to know more about us and the life of the church, please visit trinitychurchlondon.com.
So we are doing a series through Romans 1 to 8. We're going to take 12 months to look at these eight chapters together, and we come to chapter 2 and this very interesting kind of seemingly technical passage. To try and understand it, I want to just set the scene for what the church in Rome was going through at this moment, which might help us understand it. So the church in Rome was probably started by a few Jews who had found themselves in Jerusalem in a prayer meeting when Pentecost happened and the Holy Spirit came. We know that there were people visiting from Rome at Pentecost. They saw Jesus for who he was. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. And these Jews would have gone back to their home in Rome, and as newfound followers of Jesus would have started a small church there in Rome. And this church would have grown slowly and grown, and people would have become Christians. But it would have grown with a very Jewish flavor. It would have had Jewish culture, Jewish ways, because the Jews had got there first, so they were the ones in leadership, and they were the ones with the Hebrew scriptures, right? So they knew, they could put it all together. They could see how all of this was going to lead to Jesus in the first place. And what happened over time is that some who were not Jews, Gentiles, started following Christ and they started joining the church. But they were joining a culturally Jewish church. That is until Emperor Claudius decided, because there were lots of fights about who this Messiah figure was, this Jesus of Nazareth. So Claudius decided, not for the first time, to banish all the Jews from Rome. So this edict went out and all the Jews had to leave Rome. So imagine yourself being a non-Jew, a Gentile, turning up to church the next Sunday, right? So all of your leadership have gone. All of the people who did the stuff had gone. And so you're there with your mates and your friends and think, well, who's going to do the Bible reading? So someone's got to do, who's going to lead the worship? Who's going to give the lesson? You know, all of these. And suddenly overnight, the church goes from being a Jewish culture church to a Gentile culture church. And suddenly those who weren't in leadership were having to take on leadership, which is all well and good. But after about 4 years, Emperor Claudius, as Roman emperors normally do, they get murdered or poisoned. He got poisoned. So he was poisoned and his edict dies with him. And so what happens is the Jews who had been banished from Rome start to come home, right? And they come to their church. And suddenly they're coming to their church that was their church, but it wasn't their church anymore. Do you know, can you start to feel like, what? So, hey, this is not how we do church. I don't like these songs. These aren't our songs. Who's the one giving the lesson? Who said they were in leadership? But I was the one in leadership. I was that ministry leader. I was the deacon for that. Why are they? And suddenly, you can see there is this beginnings of a little tension, ethnically driven, between the Jews and the Gentiles. Because, well, who's in charge here and whose way is right? Church, you know, never has these kind of issues today, which is like, so we're so grateful for, you know. This is not how church is supposed to be. This is not my church anymore. And everyone kind of is clamoring of, this is how we shouldn't do it and should do it. And, you know, the kind of passions that are built over like this style of worship and this style of worship, etc., etc. The issue is that the Jews and the Gentiles, they both in their own ways felt like they kind of really had the truth. Because the Gentiles felt like they had it because, well, they were the ones who knew that it was only Jesus that saves. I only need Jesus. I don't need all of your Shabbat days and all of your rules and your regulations. I don't need your culture because I know that it's grace and grace alone. I have freedom. I don't need to be bogged down by your culture and your ways. And the Jews, though, felt like, no, no, no. We're the ones with the heritage. God chose who? Did you? No. He chose us to give them. He gave us the rules. It was Moses, our forefather, who received the law. We're the one with the promises. We're the one with the culture that God chose. And so what was happening in the church probably is this kind of division that was beginning to happen, this fracturing, because one group thought that they were slightly superior to the other, and the other group felt that they were slightly superior to the other. They were kind of looking down on one another because they felt like they really were the ones who knew God and knew what it was about. And the interesting thing for Paul is that he doesn't just write to the church, you know, two verses, greetings from Paul, stop it, be friends and do church. What he does is he takes us on this deep dive into our hearts and the movements of sin within our hearts, and actually shows how this kind of attitude can be prevalent in our hearts today. And because I want to say, it's only when we get to know what's going on underneath that we can actually build a truly unified church that is actually one. Not superficially gathering on a Sunday and then scattering, but with our hearts together, one. This is what Paul is trying to build. He's not just saying, oh, please stay together in the same room. That's like such a thin way of thinking about church. No, he's trying to build a church that is united, heart and mind, with God, with one another, open, transparent, flourishing, growing in strength together, giving glory to God. This is his kind of idea of church. And for us, we talk about, well, one of the things we want to do, we want to build a great church, and we put great in there deliberately. Not because we think we're kind of special, but we don't want to just do the humdrum of church. Like, we don't want to just sing songs, hear a talk, do a prayer, have coffee, and then go home. We want the riches of what's in this book. We want the riches of the Holy Spirit. We want something that's real. We want something that's authentic. We don't want to be a friendly church. Did you know that? No, you know, every Tom, Dick and Harry church on their website will say, we're a vibrant, friendly church, or something like that, right? I'm not dissing those churches, it's fine, but everyone says they're friendly. Even if they're not friendly, they think they're friendly. I don't want us to be a friendly church. I would like us to be a church where you actually have friends, yeah? Where there is friendship, where there is openness, honesty, when you can leave your masks behind and actually find a reality of relationship that is truly real. Amen. A church that is diverse culturally, ethnically, with our backgrounds in every which way, generationally diverse, and yet we find not just a thin unity that we're in the same room together, but there is actually something of honesty and openness with one another. And this can only be built, I would suggest, if we understand the kind of things that Paul is trying to get at in this passage. Not the surface things, but the things that are happening in our hearts. Because the horrible truth is that this feeling of being slightly superior to another, I would suggest, is running riot in most of our hearts even now. It's like our hearts are constantly trying to produce ways in which we can feel good about ourselves. But as soon as we produce that thing that makes us feel good about ourselves, anyone else who doesn't have that thing, we think, look at them. Pat on the back for me then. Great. And we do it time and time and time again. I took up running a few years ago. Most of you, in fact, all of you know that, right? And this is your first time at church, because I like to tell everyone about it. I hadn't run for like 40 years in my life because I thought, I can't run. And then I suddenly realized I could run past two trees. Right? I thought, ooh, this is amazing. And so I decided to identify as a runner. And as soon as I decided to identify as a runner, do you know what happened? I didn't just enjoy running for the sake of running. I found that I began to run past people who were walking and look down on them. And I would judge people because they're like, well, they definitely don't look like a runner. And I would like pat myself on my inside back and say, look at you, Daniel. You're such a runner these days. And I would feel like genuinely so. And I know I would play this game in my mind, like how good and superior I was. Because if someone ran past me while I was running, I would think, oh, yeah, I would trip them up or something, you know. Because I would feel inferior to them. But anyone who I'd pass, I would feel superior. You know, I was like, I began playing this game like in my heart, and I was like, it's such a stupid thing to, but at this game of feeling superior or inferior. And I'm going around town, and this is, I'm confessing, okay? So I'm confessing so that you can confess, all right? So I see the guys in town wearing their suits, okay? And in my mind, I know it's silly, but I feel like they are somehow more important than little old pastor me. And I sometimes in my mind, like, imagine a different life when I was the one walking around in a suit and feeling important. I'm just on the other side of this little game, you know? And I know sometimes I can feel important. This is confession time. Because I was born in London. Wow. And so I make this equation. Well, London is important in my mind. You might think, no, it's not. But London's important. Well, I was born in London. Well, that makes me important. And people visit London. And I have this like sense of like, well, this is my home, right? Troy actually had to call me out this week. So I had an interaction with some American tourists. And nothing against American tourists. We love you spending your money in our city. But I realized, and she was absolutely right, and I've been living with this feeling, like, I feel embarrassed. I basically played with verbal top trumps with them. And like, because, well, this is my home, so it's stupid. I'm embarrassed to say it. But I'm only saying it because I know that there are things in your heart that you will just ruminate on that make you feel good, that actually make you feel better than other people. So what are the things that you like, you think your reputation is this? What like, that you know stuff, you're a knowledgeable person, or you're a strong person, or you're a hardworking person, or you're a gracious, loving person. What do you ruminate on, like, what's your reputation? Because you might then look down on other people and go, well, they're not like that. Or your upbringing. Well, this is my upbringing. One of the strange, contrary things is that oftentimes when people go through deep hardship, like actual hardship, there can become this sense of nourishing that and are looking down on others who have not actually been through that same hardship. Well, you don't know. I'm actually, because I've had this heart and you've had an easy life. Reverse snobbery. You see any which way, like our hearts are just factories that are trying to make us somehow feel right in this world. And what Paul is doing in this passage is getting underneath the skin of all of this, wanting to build something real and authentic. And so I'm just going to look at two things that Paul looks at with us, and just I'm praying that the Holy Spirit will be cleaning our hearts of our own self-righteousness, and so that we will find ourselves unified with one another, if that's okay. So I want to pray, and we're going to look at these two things. Let me pray. Father, we do pray together that you would build a community here at Trinity that is great in all the ways that the Holy Spirit would affirm. Lord, that there would be depth and reality and authenticity and actual friendship, Lord, faith and growth, one degree of glory to another. Lord God, would there be unity in diversity? Lord, would this be a community built by you, Holy Spirit, we pray. And Lord, as I speak, would you be at work ministering to us? Lord, the things that we do hold on to, I pray, would we slowly, just in our hearts, just drop them by the wayside, leave them, and find brothers and sisters, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So two things I want to do. The first is this. I want to just look at what Paul does and prosecute us in our sin, and then see the way in which God judges us. It doesn't sound like a cheery sermon, but I think it is actually quite good news. Why would we look at our sin? I'm reading a book at the moment called Biblical Critical Theory by a man called Christopher Watkins. And he says this about sin. The doctrine of sin is both a social glue and a force of social subversion, insisting that if we strip away riches, intelligence, family upbringing, guile, good fortune, and the circumstances of one's birth, all human beings are equal before God in the fundamentally important respect of coming to him as sinners, guilty before their Creator. And he says, by contrast, for a view of the world for which There is nothing deeper than these secondary qualities, that is your upbringing, your intelligence, your wealth, etc. A robust notion of equality is much harder to come by. He says, unless we have a good doctrine of sin, a good understanding of what's going on in our hearts, we will never actually get to this kind of social cohesion that actually the world is desperately clamoring after. And so what does Paul do in this passage? He speaks to the Jews and to the Gentiles. The Jews who have the law and the Gentiles who don't have the law. So he says, verse 12, for all have sinned without the law, will perish without the law, that's the Gentiles, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Let's just look at the Jewish nation first. That is those who had the law. He's saying they were given the law by Moses, which is good, but just having the law in their possession, just knowing about what God expected of them, didn't justify them, didn't make them righteous. Because he says in verse 13, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. And so when you look at the Old Testament, okay, so try and find someone who actually did the law fully, someone who completely obeyed the law, and you won't find them. No one obeyed the law. And Paul is saying to those who had the law, just hearing it, knowing it, even being able to recite it, it's actually not enough. Which is fine. We say, oh, the Jewish nation, if only they'd done the law and not just heard it, think, fine. But actually, it's far closer to home. Because if you grew up in a Christian or religious environment, this temptation is extremely strong for you. Because if you grew up in church, you know how church works, right? You probably know some Bible verses. You may even read your Bible. You may go to church. You may go to community group. You may tithe your money. All of these things, you think, well, there's good. They're the things in which mean that, look, I'm in the crowd, right? I'm in the group. I'm righteous. But Paul says, just hearing the law doesn't actually make you a doer of the law. It doesn't make you righteous. Just doing your Bible reading plan and actually staying up to date with your Bible reading plan doesn't mean you are obeying the Bible. It just means you're reading the Bible. Oh, shucks. I actually have to do the thing that I'm reading about. I can't just read it, tick it off on my sheet and think I'm good with God. The law is there so that we may fulfill it. And yet what we find is that no one has fulfilled this word fully. Who will stand up and say, I've done it all. I read it, I did it, I've done it all. No one can stand up and say that. So those who are in a religious environment, you can't do it. This doesn't protect you. The second thing is the group is the Gentiles. He says to those who are without the law, he says, for all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law. So oftentimes, you know, if you get into a debate about faith and God and eternity and things, someone will say, well, what about the tribe who's never heard the gospel? You know, there's a people group that live on an isolated island, and they've like, how will God judge them? Some people, even today, I was in Oxfam just this last week, and there's someone was asking, I was looking for books, and someone was asking about the where's this theology section? And she literally said, what's theology? I've never heard that word before. Like, wow. You know, okay, so there are some people who, like, religion is just not part of their upbringing today. Like, it's just atheistic parents is, like, just not there. So what happens if you don't know the law? You can name one of the Ten Commandments. Like, how do you get, why could God judge that person? That seems unfair. Except, there is a law that lives, not in the law of Moses, but as Paul says here, actually in their hearts. So look at verse 14 with me. Paul says, for when Gentiles, people who aren't Jews, most of us here today, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. And they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So Paul's saying, look, there's three things here. There's your heart, there's your conscience, and there's your thoughts. And he's saying, firstly, for those who have never heard of the law of Moses, you are still made in the image of God. You have an imprint of the Creator God in your inner being that is inextricable from who you are. And there is the law imprinted deep within you. So that we all agree that there is a right and a wrong. Whether you're a Christian, whether you're a Muslim, whether you're an atheist, whether you're agnostic, everyone agrees that there is a line that you can cross. There are some sins that we all hate. There are some things that we all agree you should go to jail for that. There's a debate over to where the line is. Sure, there's a debate over to what the standard is and whose standard, but we all agree that there is a line, which tells us something, that there must be some kind of standard or lawgiver or someone somewhere who is providing some objectivity to a right and a wrong. So there is something in our hearts that says, yes, there is a right and a wrong. There is a law written within us. And then he says, secondly, and our conscience bears witness to this, so that we feel it. You may not be a Christian, but you will do some things in your life and you will acquit yourself because your conscience feels good about that. And even for those who aren't Christians, you will do some things in your life and you will treat some people some ways and say some things to some people, and your conscience will be upturned and you will feel uncomfortable. You will feel a sense of guilt. You don't have to be a Christian to feel guilty. There is something in there that you know already is causing some condemnation. And then the third thing he says, and with this, your thoughts either accuse or excuse you. So we're processing, we're rationalizing all the time. Hey, I'm a good person because I did these things. I treated that person well. No, I didn't do well there. I didn't treat that person well. And our thoughts are constantly appraising our behavior and our lifestyle. He's basically saying, there is a judgment for all of us. They may not be based on the law of Moses, but we will be judged on what we do have, and everybody has the law. So who is without excuse? Nobody. If you are religious and you have a law, you will be judged on that. If you are irreligious and you don't have that, there is still a law within inside you, and you know there is right and wrong, and you will be judged on that. Put it like this. What if you didn't stand before a God? Just hypothetically, you didn't stand before God right now, but you judged you, right? Okay? So take all of the internal monologues of your own life, everything you thought, feel, that you think is the right thing to do, okay? And if like AI, ChatGPT, just processed it all and put it onto your own moral code, your own personal moral code written out for you, and then you had to stand before your own moral code, would you even stand up against your own code? I don't think so. Even the things that I think are the right ways to do things, I don't live up to them. And so where do we find ourselves, whether you're Jewish or Gentile, whether you're religious or not, whether you feel like you're a better person or a worse person, we all find ourselves guilty, which is a radically equalizing thought. Because no one walks through these doors today with a slightly superior position before God. We are all guilty. That's the first point. The second point is this, is that God judges our hearts. He says this twice in the passage, at the beginning and at the end. The first time he says this, he says, for God shows no partiality. And it's a super interesting word. Very literally, only comes up in the New Testament. It's this, for God shows no face receiving, is literally what it says. God doesn't receive face, which basically means he doesn't receive us on a superficial level. He doesn't receive our masks. He doesn't receive what we present to him on the outside. He knows what's happening on the inside. AKA, God is not impressed with your posturing. He's like, not like, oh, wow, where did you grow up? You grew up in London? Wow. Would you please be part of my kingdom? Oh, you'd be so special. We need some important people in the kingdom of God. No. You got a promotion last week? Wow. You're earning what? You must be quite important in town. Come, come, come. I want you. You tithed? Wow. Come. God's not like fussed by the superficial elements of our lives. How many chapters of the Bible did you read this week? Wow. Angel, did you hear how you read 4 chapters? Isn't that good? It was worth it in the end. Someone's reading it. God doesn't... Sorry. It's too sunny outside. You get like the stuff we like to judge people on. First impressions matter, right? They really matter. Whoa, I'm going to make first impressions. First impressions don't matter to God. He's all seeing, all knowing. So he doesn't receive your face. He sees your heart, which is what he comes back to at the end here in verse 16. He says, according to my gospel, this is good news. So this is part of the good news. God is going to come judge, but he doesn't come and judge our face, what we present in, the things that we think are really important in life. What we're told is, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men, humanity, men and women, by Christ Jesus. This truth comes up time and time again, but Ecclesiastes says this, the very end, for God will bring every deed into judgment. With every secret thing, whether good or evil. Just think about this with me for a moment, okay? How does this make you feel? That one day you will stand before the Lord and he, with all-seeing eyes, fiery, pure eyes, we're told, with all knowledge, with purity, will judge everything about us, that we will be completely transparent before him. We will be seen, all of us, from the time in our mother's womb to our death. Everything that we did and everything that we thought, everything that we felt, every attitude, everything we did in public, everything we did in private, it will be seen, it will be transparent. How does that make you feel? It makes me feel quite naked. It makes me feel like I want to grab a fig leaf from somewhere and just cover up. Because standing in the presence of Jesus is like, it's like the spring sun when it just casts its light through your living room or your house. Yesterday we had a bit of a tidy up in our house, partly because we had Sarah coming round, and partly because the spring sun was like suddenly showing up all of the dust and Poppy's dog hairs everywhere. You know, you think your house is tidy and it is at one level, and then when the sun hits like your living room at another level, you're like, oh my God, I'm living in this house? This is gross. And that's what coming into the presence of Jesus is like. That the spring sun of his face just casts its light throughout our whole life. And so that the corners of our heart that we think are fine actually get revealed as having all sorts of stuff in there that we never even imagined. All sorts of lurking sin and pride and self-righteousness and lust and anger. And so, do you think, I never saw any of this. And yet here I am in the presence of Almighty God, exposed before him, everything judged by him. Caveat at this point, we must know if you're a Christian, this day is not going to be one of condemnation. Because we're going to find out later in Romans 8 that there is now, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And what Paul is not saying, there's no condemnation, but there is one blip of a day of condemnation where you'll get slammed by Jesus and then you'll be back to glory. No, there'll be no so this day is not a day to be afraid of. I mean, it's hard to compute, because if all my sins were laid bare right now, I would be so embarrassed, I would resign as a pastor and you'd never see me again. But on a day where everything is exposed and the light of Christ is revealed and he is making all things right, it will only be cause for glory and rejoicing and thanksgiving. There'll be no judgment of one another. There'll just be gratitude towards Jesus. It's hard to comprehend. But everything will be exposed. And just picture yourself there in that moment. Imagine if, you know, you saw someone on the sidelines, or it was me, just like, I was thinking, so I'm feeling like horribly exposed to Jesus. And then I'm just, well, Jesus, you know, cautious, nervous, tentative hand on the judgment day. He said, all right, sir. I do remember back in 2024, I actually gave quite a lot of money into the special offering. I just wanted to bring that to your attention, if that's all right. And so I go back to that. And do you remember that year when I actually did complete my Bible reading plan, Lord? And that was quite impressive, I think. It's like, I'm a Londoner. Did you know that I'm from London? So, what will I bring to Jesus in that day? Nothing. I have nothing. I'm utterly bankrupt before him. I look into the depths of my heart. There's nothing there to commend myself to Jesus. The gospel is this. All I have is him. The gospel is a presentation of the righteousness of Christ. What will I stand on in that day? There will be nothing that I will present. I, mine, this is it that I've got. Nothing. All I will say is, I have you, Jesus. All I have is you. Everything around me is empty. All I have is the righteousness of Jesus. I cling to you. And if I know that in the depths of my being, if I look into the corners of my heart and all I see is emptiness and bankruptcy, spiritually speaking, then I have nothing to commend myself one over another. There is no superiority. There is no racism. There is no sense of me being better than another. There is no better spirituality. We are all equal. The only thing we have together is Christ. And if as a church we understand this, that is Christ and Christ alone, honestly, just there'll be a radical sense of oneness, a radical sense of humility one to another, an easy willingness to share the inner thoughts and insecurities and foibles and weirdnesses of our own selves, because I'm not standing on this stuff anymore. I only stand on Jesus. So as a church, we want to build together, amen? Amen? And there is a recognition, if we want to do this with Paul, that God, he's not a face receiver. We're all sinful and nothing impresses him.